Now, please, let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. And hopefully by the end of tonight, we will be into some of the details of this chapter. But we've got a couple little things I want to tie up before we get going. All right. Cozy little group here tonight on a rainy night, so let's get ourselves underway. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, to lay aside your cares, concerns, problems, difficulties of life, and now begin focusing your attention upon this eternal truth at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity to take advantage of your grace this night. We thank you for going to great lengths to preserve and protect your word through the onslaught of the attacks of the adversary, through translation and time, that we might have an accurate, flawless copy of your word and hold it in our hand is something that goes beyond our gratitude to express. And we just thank you, though, so much for it, and we certainly are appreciative of the position that you have placed us in Christ and all that you have made us to be due to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross for each one of us. We just pray for your wisdom now as we continue to deal with this these final matters of our sonship establishment, and pray once again for your wisdom in the matters that we deal with tonight, that we do this with honest Bible handling, and that we have your wisdom and clarity on the issues that are presented so that we might be edified properly unto godliness, which is in faith. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In our last lessons, we've been looking at an introduction to Romans chapter 10 that really is a very simple survey that we're going to make, and this simple outline that I have on the board. But it is a chapter that is very dangerous to, I say dangerous, it's fraught with problems of getting off on the wrong foot. And the context in which you find is going to have to prevail in everything that you do. So therefore, when we deal with this, we have to leave it in the context God left it in. And if I go overboard on dealing with contextual issues, it's simply because this is a very abused chapter in God's Word, and last time we looked at three major abuses or examples of abuses that occur in Romans chapter 10. Now, tonight I want to begin looking at chapter 10 in a little bit more detail and to begin surveying this chapter, and that's really all we're going to have time for. And I'm starting to wince at a lot of issues that I've seen go by me, and I think, oh, we should have stopped there and dealt with that a little bit more. Going to take an opportunity tonight to actually point one of those out. But this is a chapter in which, again, the Apostle Paul is coming along to take an issue that is a natural one that arises in a son's mind, especially a son who has tracked through and been given the information in the order his father gives it to him, where he now knows that Israel's program has been set aside. And so a question arises that could impugn the integrity of your father. It could cast a bad shadow upon him. And indeed, by a mishandling of things, in even some unwitting believers' minds and coming out of their mouths, are issues that actually seem to do that and play into the adversary's hand. So My hope is that as we go through all of this, that you see something of the richness of what these three chapters are designed to do, that it's more than just simply getting us to know right division. It is that, but it's got so much more to do than that. And it allows you to be able to think dispensationally, and that matters because that's a step in thinking as a son properly. And so All of those things are important, and it's just very important that we really appreciate what these three chapters are designed to do. And so Paul confronts this issue that's arisen in a son's mind about what has happened to Israel. And in chapter 10, which is in the middle of this issue, he's going to go into a little more detail and amplify upon the proper doctrinal issue that you that should be in your mind, that you should be thinking about when it comes to answering the question, what has happened to them? He's already dealt with some erroneous questions, but you need to really be able to put your finger on it, so to speak, and not just be somewhere around the bullseye, but be in the bullseye to be able to know why God has put Israel in the position of being accursed from Christ and has turned to us Gentiles in His mercy and His grace in spite of Israel, and without dealing with us Gentiles through the agency of Israel. He's changed our status. And why He's done that, and that He both can do it because He's put it in His Word and reserved unto Himself the right to operate that way, but furthermore, He not only can do it, but He can do it before He actually finishes the program He was involved with. He's given Himself the right to do that, and we've seen that and seen examples of Him teaching that to Israel, in fact, that God has the right to operate outside of the contract He's made with them. He can be merciful and gracious to whom He will. He can determine to do it as long as He wants, and He can do it prior to fulfilling His other purpose that He has in mind to accomplish. So, God, the question of how they got in this position, why He's done all of this, is now going to be turned to and answered in its truth and in its detail. And therefore, a lot of that there in the first 10 minutes is a mouthful, but it's all important to really have those fresh in our minds as we begin looking at the details of why Israel has stumbled over Christ and why they continue to stumble over Christ. And therefore, it's a vital and critical thing for us to have that information as God gave it to you as His son, as He gave it to you as His daughter, due to the fact that, look, your sonship life and mine is going to be lived out in this dispensation of grace and not under Israel's program, so that makes it matter a great deal. And that's especially so in sonship establishment, because it has to be in your thinking, has to be grounded and rooted in you before your instruction in wisdom and justice, judgment, and equity begins. Otherwise, you're going to have some serious problems. You're going to try to think about some of the wisdom that God operated on in Israel's program, and you're going to have trouble. And of course, what I want to do in this first session tonight, and if it spills over a little, then it will. I'm not sure how this is all going to go. In fact, I'd like to end early, but we'll see how that goes. I actually sprayed some bugs out in my study, and I have had a cough since then. That doggone bug spray, I should have known better not to do that on a Wednesday night. I always do wind up doing things when it really bothers me. So if I have to get a few drinks and cough a lot, that's why. But anyway, as we looked at, of course, Romans chapter 9 set forth the false and erroneous misunderstood reasons for why God has put Israel in the position of being cursed from Christ. Paul's exposed the error of those reasons, dismissed them from our thinking. But I want you, before we start once again with Romans 10 here, I want to say something. I can't let this go. I gritted my teeth and bit my tongue about it before, and I just, as I was looking at it after Sunday, I just can't let this go, because it goes to keeping things within the context that God put them. And again, just let me put a timeline chart on the board here. This is the fifth course of punishment chart that we often use and utilize. But what I'm after is that at the end of chapter 9, the last four verses that we talked about before that attach themselves to Romans chapter 10, verses 30 through 33 of Romans chapter 9, That's where Paul sets forth the true, the proper, and the real reason for which God has responded to Israel the way he's done and put them in the position of being accursed from Christ. And the real reason of that, as you now well know, I don't even have to ask you because you'd tell me rightly, is that Israel stumbled at that stumbling stone and that rock of offense, Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And let's just once again read those four verses very quickly. And I just want to comment about, I'm going to pick just one thing as an example to show you how much is there, because we could spend a great deal of time in these four verses. But Paul says, "What shall we say then?" That's after all the erroneous thinking has been dismissed, "that the Gentiles which follow not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained unto the law of righteousness. Wherefore?" Why is that? "Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law." And he's going to expound on a lot of this coming up in chapter 10. But what I'm after is right here at the end of verse 32 and all of verse 33. "For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." And I mentioned before the issue of the ashamed issue, and that's not the one I'm picking on tonight, but that's another one that really needs to be addressed. And maybe this will click. I don't know how good some of your memories are, because this is really asking you to go way, way back. But if you remember when we were going through the first five chapters of Romans, when Paul presents the gospel of Christ, there comes a point in which some of the tribulations and some of the things associated with you as an ambassador of Christ and you giving the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to someone else, that one of the tactics that the adversary will try to do to shut that down is to create shame in you, to make you feel ashamed. And shame is a very powerful tool in the adversary's hands. And Israel had an entire body of the satanic policy of evil that had been crafted by him to produce this kind of thing. But what I want to do now, though, is focus upon something else, and hopefully this will build within you and maybe firm up even greater your understanding of how Paul is approaching all of the matters that he approaches, and make it so that when you come along to controversial verses like Romans 10, 9, and 10, that you're not gonna wobble on that, or you're not gonna have any doubt in your mind about what's going on there, even though your other Christian friends or whatever whoever tries to influence you to the contrary, they will have no success, because it is blatantly and patently totally against everything that the context bears to say you have to make some public confession with your mouth. That's a misunderstanding of what's going on here. And you know that. I've talked about it. But this will just hopefully firm that up even greater in your mind. And I think perhaps we should have taken some time to deal with some of the terminology contained in verses 30 through 33 there in chapter 9 in more detail. But for now, I just want to bring to your attention something that's been gnawing at me, is something I just want to talk about, and I think it's important, not just because I want to talk about it, but because it has a serious bearing upon the context that we're going to be in chapter 10 and most of chapter 11. And what I'm after here, and what I hope will kind of click some things in your thinking regarding what's going on in God's program with Israel, and especially what goes on in that program. Maybe I should have got this chart up here. Let's put this one up here. In what I refer to quite often as the climactic stage of God's program with Israel, I want to focus on that for a moment, because this is where Israel was actually kind of culminating into finally being at the end of that year of forbearance and mercy when Stephen gets stoned, put into the position of being accursed from Christ. It didn't happen overnight. It didn't happen in just one year. It had been building and building all through the climactic stage, in fact, even beyond that, but especially in that climactic stage. And hopefully what I bring out here is going to click, because that's where I want your thinking to be in. So what we're going to be doing is putting our thinking for the moment into program of Israel, and especially into the gospel accounts during the period of time when the Lord Jesus Christ was here on this earth, and what his earthly ministry was so desiring to testify of who he was and what his ministry was all about. And that the results and ramifications are, as I say, going to ultimately lead to Israel being accursed from Christ, as Paul cites them that they are in the first five verses of chapter 9 in Romans. Now, what I'm after here is really a huge doctrine. It's one of those things that if you get the hold of that thing, it's kind of like grabbing a hold of a tiger. You don't know which is best, to let go and just let it eat you, or hold on and let it kill you that way. It's a massive doctrine. And it gets developed and it gets built upon all throughout God's program with Israel. And Paul will come along and he will say maybe just one word. And that one word is a trigger mechanism that opens the floodgates to all that doctrine to rush into your mind and say, oh yeah, this lines up with this and this and this and this and this. And now you're making connections, you've got real communication, real understanding, and real comprehension going on of what you're reading. In other words, it makes it so that what's said here isn't isolated. It's not said in a sterile environment, but it, like all words and verses from God's Word, it has enormous root systems that goes deep into God's Word. And so it's a major doctrine. It kind of comes to its head here in the climactic stage. And what I'm referring to is there in Romans 9:33, when Paul quotes from Isaiah 8:14, we looked at that, I believe, last time, where he says, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. The word I'm after there, the one that triggers off so many issues, is that word offense. A rock of offense. By the way, that's not a rock of offense, like an offense, you know, like the offense in football. But this is a rock of offense. What I'm particularly after there is the issue of that word being an encapsulation, so to speak, of how Israel viewed this from Galilee, this Jesus of Nazareth. And they knew, they were told back in the prophets that they were going to view him that way. They were told how to view him. They were told what to expect. And by the time he shows up on the scene, they're expecting the total opposite of who he was and what he was about. How did that happen? How did it occur that Israel could look at every single prophetical issue ever set forth in their prophets coming to pass in spades, so to speak, that wherever he went was like a prophetical fireworks display where it was just one after another, clicking off all of these matches that come up and says that this is him, this is your Messiah, this is the Christos, this is the Christ, and missed all that. How could that happen? Well, a couple of ways. One, the adversary's policy of evil was really good. I mean, the guy knows what he's doing. And he had made it so that by the time Christ comes onto the scene, he had silenced the scriptures. The word was a closed book. It was a closed issue. The average Israelite didn't know what the Bible actually said. They weren't given to understand it. I mean, every time they would go to synagogue, they'd be listening to pastors or preachers or rabbis or whatever get up and expound on the Word of God, and they never ever got around to what the Word of God said. They were talking about what some commentary writer said the Word of God said. And little do Christians know today how much of that has done to them. So the policy of evil has something to do with it. The vain religious system had a great deal to do with it. And the power and the influence of corrupted doctrine, but more than that, that these guys, these biblical scholars, the ones that the common man in Israel looked to say, you've devoted your whole life to God's Word. And so we look to you to tell us the truth. Wow. They actually concocted their own counter doctrine that would countermand everything about who Jesus of Nazareth really was. And it was a publicly accepted, widely held, tasty, tasteful, embraceable. If it were today, it would be the Christian best-selling book at Christian book distributors, at Lifeway bookstore, at the Baptist bookstore, and everywhere. It would be the most prolific, well-known. It would be Jabez's Prayer and A Purpose-Driven Life all wrapped up into one. And not one bit of it had anything to do with God's Word. It had to do with theology concocted by men. And I just want to point out something about the word offense tonight. And hopefully by doing this, we're going to make a whole bunch of connections with the kind of contextual frame of mind I believe you must have in order to really understand and appreciate what's going on in Romans 10. And I just want to point out something, you know, and this isn't unusual. I always spend overkill on the very first issue. Everything else will rush through. But getting on the right foot and getting that first verse down, we're going to spend some time on. And you know me well enough to come to expect that's the way, that's standard operating procedure here. And it's no different now. But I want to point out something about offense, the word offense. The first thing I want you to appreciate is the way that the word offense is being used here and the way it was used, for instance, back in Romans 5. Hold your finger here for just a moment and remind yourself of something, because we're not going to comment on it, really. We're just going to turn right back. But come over to Romans 5. And, for instance, come down to the end of the chapter. Really, it's kind of all through the end of this chapter. But look at verse 15. But not as the offense, so also as the free gift. And he goes on through this passage, and he talks about the gift, the free gift, the offense. Verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one. 18, therefore as by the offense of one judgment came upon all. And you have that word, and you come back now to Romans 10 or 9 at the end there, you have that word offense used quite often. This is not being used in that sense. In fact, it's even in the Greek, it's an entirely different word. But in Romans 5, the word offense is actually being used in its legal sense. And it's used there as a legal offense that puts one at odds with another. And that's what the whole business is about there in Romans 5. Remember, we were talking about that in Adam we were in that at odds status, and then in Christ we are in that at one status, and the M-E-N-T on at one, at one-ment, atonement, makes it a permanent issue. That's what was going on there. In this particular passage, though, what you've got, Even in the Greek words, you've got two entirely different words. The Greek word that was used in Romans 5 is pereptoma, and it looks like this. And I'm going to go through. Whoop, come here. Oh, I need to do this first. There we go. It's been a while since I've done this. P A R A P, and this is P T O M A. This is P-A-R-A-P-T-O, long O-M-A, pereptoma. And pereptoma means to fall beside or near something. And pereptoma, when it's used by, and translated as we had it in Romans 5 there, an offense, it's really talking about a fault, a lapse, an error, a mistake, a misstep, or a wrongdoing, and it's kind of an encapsulation of the issue of sin and being at odds with God. That's what the offense was dealing with back there. But here in Romans 9:33, as well as some other passages we're going to be looking at, the Greek word for offense here when he says that they stumbled at that stumbling stone and a rock of offense is the Greek word skandalon. And it looks like this. And if that sounds familiar, we have an English word that comes from it. It's S-K-A-N, then we have D-A, scandalon, A-L-O-N, scandalon, S-K-A-N-D-A-L-O-N. And then we have a derivative of that, which is actually, we're going to be in some passages that use it, but it's just a derivative. It's scandalizo. And if you say, well, that sounds like our word scandal, that's where we get the word scandal, from scandalon or scandalizo. But what I'm after is that what this Greek word means, it differs somewhat from this word. And really, the context will tell you that the word offense in Romans 5 differs, or the offense in Romans 9 differs from the one in Romans 5. And the word scandalon or scandalizo means a trap or an impediment to cause one, listen to this carefully, to cause one to stumble or fall. When a politician is in fear of scandal, well, what's he in fear of? Falling in the eyes of his public and falling from his position of power and authority. It's a scandal. Anytime it's a scandal, somebody has some power or is in a high position and he's going to fall. But what I'm after is that contained in that is the issue of stumbling. And we'll see that derivative come up, scandalizo, which is to put, it's a little more blatant. It means to put an actual stumbling block, to throw a stumbling block in someone's way in order to make them fall. Now, let me just say right at this point that we've got a problem that arises in our English speaking, English reading minds. And I'm not criticizing you. You have the unfortunate reality of simply living during a horribly declining phase of our English language. We all suffer that, the ills of it. And living in that period of time in which our English language has really taken a dramatic decline and a huge beating over the years, we read verses like this and sometimes we don't see the punch or the power of what's being said. And one of the problems you get when you get into the decline of language, and we are in a declining phase of the English language, there's no doubt, what begins to occur in language, whether it's written or spoken, is that words start to become more standardized. And when folks no longer utilize, they don't think, and this is one of the things that you've got to realize about the King James translators in 1611 and the early time in which our English Bible had become perfected, the way in which these people wrote was different, but it's because they thought differently. And their ability to use language and to use words and terms and phrases was much broader and much more powerful than it is today. And therefore, as you go back in history and you go into the 17th and 18th century, or you go even back into the 15th and 16th century, you're going to find words being utilized in a much wider variety of ways. And as time goes on and as language declines, those ways get narrower and narrower until you come up with maybe one or two ways in which that word is used, and that's about it. Because most of our minds are jello by, you know, all the things that we're now exposed to and all the ease of not having to really think our way through anything and want it done, you know, McStyle. And when I say that, it's like McDonald's style. We want instant education and these kinds of things. And oftentimes those writing exercises that we took in grammar and in English, we just tried to blow through them as fast as we could and get the pain over with. But we pay a price for that. And this is one of those times where a price has been paid. Because words will very often not only come down to one or two usages, but what will often happen is the most common usage of the word gets inverted, and the less common usage of the word becomes the one that's always thought about. And that's what's happened here. When he talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the stumbling stone, as the rock of offense, we're going to see that that the meaning of the word offense, or let's use it the way that, that we would talk about it in another way, to be offended. They were offended at Jesus Christ. Well, now there's a word that we're all familiar with. That's thrown around every day on every TV news program and talk radio and everything else. Somebody's offended. And they go around thinking like somewhere in the Constitution, we have a constitutional right to go from the first breath at birth to the last breath at death and never be offended. And so this is an unfortunate way of thinking. That's not what this means, by the way. But it is the word that we commonly would use for the word offended. And the problem is that you've got a narrowing of this word, an inverting of its most common meaning, and really sometimes falling into only one usage that's not necessarily the most common way the word was used before and was most commonly used. And that's what's happened here to our word offense when it's used here in Romans 9:33. And in that sense is the sense of one who has become offended by another person or another thing. He's a rock of offense. He's offending. He was offending to some folks in his life. He offended them, which again is something that your average Christian goofball Sunday school mentality, if that Christian comes along who doesn't care what the Bible says, the Bible just gets in the way of their faith, and so they don't want to even think about it. They never, ever see Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, as being offensive. He wouldn't think of offending anybody. And yet, that's what he was to almost everybody, was an offense. He offended an entire nation. In fact, he was less of an offense to pagans than he was to those of his own country. If you were to ask me who the most offensive man who ever walked this earth was, he would be on the top of the list. And that's 180 degrees from the way most Christians think. But they don't read their Bible, and when they do, it doesn't mean what it says, so who cares? So what I'm after is that when you look at the word offend, or you think about being offended by another person, which is the sense of the word offense here, when you go to an average modern English dictionary, and I'm saying that carefully, an average modern English dictionary. You go to Barnes & Noble's or you go to your local bookstore and you grab one off the shelf. I'm not talking about necessarily a good dictionary, but a modern one. When you look up, and I did this, so I know, I'm not guessing, I know. When you look up the word offend, what does it mean to be offended? And when most folks think about what the word offend means, especially in this period of time that we live of being hyperly politically correct, and this has gone, you know as well as I do how you can't, it gets to the point, well, I'm not going to say something that's going to wind up getting me in trouble, but it gets to the point where you have to have word police because speech is now so constricted and regulated. And it's not constricted and regulated because of anything other than offending somebody or offending a group of people. And when you go to an average dictionary, because of that kind of pressure and the declining of the English language, here's the kind of definition that you commonly have. This was the first one out of the box in a modern English dictionary that I read on this subject. It said that the word offend, this is the most common. When you get a list of definitions, they list them as most common first. The most common definition, the most common use of being offended is to cause displeasure, anger, resentment, or wounded feelings. And that comes right out of the playbook of being politically correct. And if you were to talk to any group of people about what it means to be offended, that's what they would all talk about. Something about, I got my feelings hurt. You offended me by that. Or they'd start, it's offending me, is offending, being offended, saying I'm offended is a politically correct way of whining and crying about you got your feelings hurt. I can almost, I imagine, I don't know it this way, but in kindergarten today, out in the playground, little kids are probably saying, you offended me. I would never have used that word when I was 6 years old. But I'm sure, and probably they've got a lawyer's on retainer in their hip pocket, and the little kid's going to sue you because you said something that offended him. And so, that's the way that the language has gone. And that's unfortunate because this isn't a word, but it stupefies, it makes stupid people, it makes you stupid because you can't think in terms of how word usage can be more powerfully used and used in a myriad of ways and stop allowing words to be used by definition and instead allow words to be used by context. And that when I say something in a particular context, it means something entirely different than if I used it in a different context. Well, that takes too much energy. That takes us, I can't be texting and doing that at the same time. We've got to make this as dumb as possible. You know, click, click, gluck, gluck, and whatever grunts and groans are going to get the point across. Nobody cared about accuracy anymore. But what I'm saying is that's not the way your Bible was written. And so I think it's fascinating, but interestingly enough, when you go over to a good English dictionary, one whose roots go back to the very beginning of the English language, like the Oxford English Dictionary, guess what? Interestingly enough, the very first, which means it's the most common definition of the word offend, the first definition, most common way the word offend is used, this is it, you can look it up for yourself word for word. The OED says it means to strike with the feet against something, to stumble. The word offend means to stumble. He was a rock of offense. They stumbled at him as a rock of offense. They're offending, Christ offending the folks that he offended during his earthly ministry. You see, that word has the power to do two things at once. It has the power to let you know that they were truly offended in every way that the word offend means to us today. But more than that, the primary thing by his life being offensive to them was that they stumbled, they fell, they stumbled over him. And that's exactly why, and primarily why, the King James translators chose that word in Romans 9:33. Granted, Jesus of Nazareth was causing the vain religious leaders in Israel a great deal of displeasure. All those things that go with what we think about being offended is, he displeased them. A great deal of anger. They were very angry with him. A great deal of resentment. They resented him. He knew more about God's word than the collective amount of them combined with all of their degrees. Piled higher and deeper. PhD. He caused those leaders to have wounded feelings. I grant you all of that. But the primary issue and the primary concern with him being that rock of offense had to do with them stumbling over him. It's one thing that somebody, some clown, some joker, some failed comedian comes along and offends you by something that he has. But he's not going to make me stumble. This Jesus of Nazareth was somebody that he was cut out of a mold they had never encountered before. They didn't know what to do with him. He was challenging them on a level that no other person ever challenged them or threatened them. And it was the nerve that cut it all. It was the nerve that cut them to the quick. And the nerve was money. He threatened their source of income. He did a lot of things to threaten them. But when it came to threatening their income, to talking about establishing a kingdom where he is the king in that kingdom, they couldn't have that. They got too good a thing going here. It's the same kind of thing you get in most denominations when you go in and try and talk to them about rightly dividing the word of truth. Somewhere you're going to hit the nerve of threatening their income, and that's your last day. But this is a stumbling issue, and primarily, again, that's why the translators used it. And the issue of Jesus of Nazareth being an offense in the sense, in the sense of them stumbling, someone who they stumbled over, that's a massive, massive issue that runs throughout God's program with Israel. Now, what I want to do, and I'll see if we can get through all this. If we can't, we'll get through it in the next session. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on this. Boy, could we. But let's just run some verses that point up how big of an issue this is of the Messiah of Israel being a rock of offense to Israel and to their vain apostate condition when he arrives upon the scene in their history. Now, this is a good chart to deal with because we have the prophets listed over here. And sitting back in the prophets is a description of how Israel's Messiah, listen, would be not just viewed, but the way he would be esteemed when he came. When the Messiah shows up, there's a chapter that's dedicated to describing how he's going to show up, what is the manner in which he shows up, and how he's going to be esteemed by Israel when he does show up. And all of this they had for hundreds of years before this ever took place. By the way, I like bringing that out because of the fact that Paul's going to come along and say, didn't they know? Yes, verily. They've had these guys in their hands for centuries, and they still blew it. So, I want to come back to that and start with this passage. And it's an estimation, as I say, that's due to the way they esteemed him is due to the power. And I cannot overestimate this. The power of the corrupted counter-doctrine. It was doctrine that was built, crafted, designed, put together to counter Jesus of Nazareth. This, and that's why I call it counter-doctrine, that was involved and was invented by and actually preached by the vain religious leaders in Israel to the people. The Bible scholars preach this stuff. And again, I'll say it, and I don't mind repeating. I'm not embarrassed by it. I cannot overemphasize how powerful counterfeit corrupted doctrine is and how it prevailed in the minds of the people of Israel, even to the point of actually coming along and influencing John the Baptist. It also influenced the 12 apostles. Peter was influenced by it, although even after the resurrection of Christ, Peter was influenced by it. It wasn't until after that, in the post-resurrection ministry of Christ, that they got shed of that thing. Listening to and embracing corrupted counter doctrine is more damaging in your inner man than you can imagine, the kind of damage that it can do. Well, let's look at it. Come back to Isaiah 53. You probably knew that's what I was talking about anyway. I gave it away with the word esteem. The 53rd chapter of Isaiah. A passage every one of you in here are very, very familiar with. So we're not going to spend time dealing with it. We could spend time on a lot of these things, but I want to run these things and link them together so that you really get a sense of this that will help you have an underpinning of context for what Paul's dealing with in Romans 10. 53rd chapter of Isaiah is sometimes talked about as being the gospel in the Old Testament or the gospel in a nutshell, but it certainly is a chapter that occurs within a series of chapters that really sets forth what the Lord Jesus Christ, what the Messiah of Israel is going to be like when he gets here and when he arrives. So let's just pick it up in verse 1, but I'm especially after verse 4. He says, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he's going to talk about this, the Messiah, the Christ, shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we see, that's how they were to know, that's how they were to view him. That's what they were to expect, no comeliness. And when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And then he goes on about, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We did esteem him. It comes up again in verse 4. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And then the famous verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions, was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. Look at verse 4 especially, and the last half of that. Even though the word esteem occurs at the end of verse 3, it's brought up again in verse 4. Yet we did esteem him. This is we, the nation of Israel, under that counter-corrupted doctrine, they viewed their estimation of him, their esteeming of him, is that they esteemed him stricken. They esteemed him, of all people, God's own son. They esteemed him smitten of God. Their doctrine was so out of whack. I was going to use an old expression my folks used, cattywampus. Anybody hear cattywampus? Okay, we got a one. Here's two that have heard of. Three, four, cattywampus. It was so totally out of phase, so reversed, that they actually looked at their own Messiah and they esteemed him as God smiting him, and that he was afflicted. Now, there's a lot we could go into there, but that's said in the book of Isaiah. When Christ comes onto the scene, granted, there's 400 years of silence that takes place here. Christ comes onto the scene. They were told how he was to arrive. He wasn't supposed to be of royalty. He wasn't supposed to be someone who came onto the scene with some kind of political power or with some kind of aristocracy in his background. They knew from the prophets that he was going to be someone that if you looked into a crowd, it wouldn't be like, oh, his eyes just beamed. Or, you know, I hear people all the time, they say, if I'd have seen Jesus in a crowd of thousands, I'd have been able to pick him out. That's not the way he's depicted in the prophets. In fact, if you just looked at his physical, you know, he was obviously a very physically built man, but he was just, he had no form, no comeliness, that there's no beauty in him that they should desire him. Now, all I'm after is getting the ball rolling with that. Now let's fast forward and come up to the time when that kind of corrupted counter-doctrine had been developed over centuries, where God never said a word to Israel, and that thing just lit up like a wildfire. And by the time Christ gets onto the scene, it's for centuries now, for centuries, the publicly accepted doctrine. See, if somebody, one of the things that you're going to be attacked on as a right divider of God's word, somewhere is going to come along and they're going to say, you know, you can't point to a lot of people 100, 200, 300 years ago writing about this. They're all going to pick on that kind of thing. Well, that's the prevailing idea, is that if it's been written about a lot and it's been talked about a lot and it's been accepted in all of the intelligentsia and the seats of learning and the universities and the colleges, then it must be right. Well, this was totally wrong, and it had been taught for hundreds of years. So what I'm after is that, let's fast forward, come up to Matthew chapter 11. This is actually going to be kind of fun. Matthew chapter 11, because I don't have time to get into a lot of details. All I got to do is have time to point a few things out. Matthew chapter 11, verse 1. Now, you're breaking into the Lord's earthly ministry. He's now underway. He's got his disciples. And one of the things he's going to be doing is sending those apostles out. They're going to be doing some teaching. They're going to come back. Then he's going to follow in their footsteps and all this kind of thing. And there arises, John has now been imprisoned, and there arises in his thinking, I went over this at one time, why John asks the question, are you him or should we look for another? But what I'm after is something different than that a little bit. Let's look at verse 1. It says, and it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. He's going to now follow up their work. Now when John, that's John the Baptist, had heard in prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Now John had been victimized by this counter, the power of this counter, corrupt doctrine. And Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. Now look at verse 6. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Scandalizo. Blessed is he who is not offended in me, who doesn't stumble over me. That's the stumbling issue that Christ is now confronting in a man that he said was greater than any of these prophets sitting out here, John the Baptist, who himself had come under that influence and had to pose this question back to him. There was a doctrine that the Pharisees and scribes sat down, dreamed up, concocted, put together, in which they endeavored to influence the people and to influence them to respond negatively to the testimony and the ministry of who this Jesus of Nazareth was. And it was a doctrine that came along and specifically defamed him. That's what it was designed to do. It was designed to defame him so that someone who would latch onto him would be ashamed, would be offended. And so it was designed to defame him, a doctrine that would come along and describe him differently than the signs that he was producing was making clear and evident. And it was a system, it was really systematic theology. It was a system of counter doctrine designed to counter the fact that this guy from Nazareth, this Jesus up there, this carpenter, could never be the Christ. He could not be the son of David. Or that he was even in David's line. If they could prove that, then that would be good. And that was all part of it, to discount and to sully. That's why they charged him the way they did oftentimes. His genealogy was questionable. We know where we came from. Yours is questionable. Every time that occurs, that's not just a spontaneous reaction. That is a reaction that is based upon what they would call having a maximum amount of doctrine in their soul. Only it was a maximum amount of corrupted doctrine. And they were operating on doctrine when they said those things. And we're about out of time for the first session, but This occurs repeatedly throughout the gospel accounts. You have instances where Jesus of Nazareth proves himself. You know by now those signs, the miracles, the wonders that he was performing that were hallmarks that matched up, lined up, and connected with what the prophets would say the Messiah would be doing, and he was doing that just click, 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 click all the way down the line. And you have every time he's doing that, you've got Bible seminary professors, which is what the Pharisees were. These seminary professors, scholars, biblical scholars, coming along and puppy dogging after Christ, after the Lord, after Jesus of Nazareth, and they would come along every time he does something that is a hallmark issue that proves himself to be Israel's true Messiah. These vain religious leaders present themselves in the crowd, and they show up and tell the crowd and follow up with what he says, whatever that sign the Lord performs, they follow up with that, and they They come along and they whip out this counter doctrine and they quickly tamp it down. They quickly put the fire out. They quickly come along and like I say, they actually disqualify him, discount him as being a candidate at all for Messiah. And there's a great example of this. We've just got a few moments left here, but we'll take our break, and I want to run very quickly just two other passages, and then we'll come back to Romans 10. But a great example of that we're going to look at back in Matthew chapter 9. And what you need to start cluing in on as you read through the gospel accounts, when you're going through them, clue into those things where he talks about, blessed are you, soever shall not be offended in me. Or he'll come along and say that they shouldn't be ashamed of him and this kind of thing. Those are all terms that bring out the issue of the successfulness of the vain religious system's countermanding doctrine that seeks to disqualify and discount Jesus of Nazareth as being the Christ and being the Messiah. And there's something else really fascinating that I want to show you, but I don't want to get into it right now. It'd take too much time. So we'll take our break and come back, and we're going to look at just, as I say, two or three other examples of how this occurs in the gospel accounts. And it really does start putting some things together to buttress the context of Romans 10 and 11. So we'll stop right there. Go ahead and take a little break, and we'll come back in a few minutes and finish.